You would open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We'll be reading from, the sermon will be from chapter 2. We're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 27, and then read down through verse 11, but the sermon will focus on chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, it can be found on page 980 in the Pew Bible. Please give ear now to God's holy and inspired word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray together. Our Father, we do ask that you would once again minister to us by your Spirit, causing the word to dwell in us richly, that we would be not those who are only hearers of the word, but who are also doers, that we would bear forth the fruit of it in our lives for your glory. We do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at history, history in many ways is the story of great leaders and the effect that they have had on civilization at various times, and the things that they have gotten people to do, ways they've gotten them to act and move that have changed the course of history. All leaders expect their followers to have changes in their conduct. It's not just simply, okay, keep doing what you've been doing, but now, as a leader, I'm calling you to something greater and hoping to mobilize you to that end. And we know that good leaders are charismatic, are able to speak and win people in many ways. But great leaders, we often think of, really do lead by example. It's not merely what they say that gets people to act. It's also the fact that they are going before them. They are doing it before the people. And this is one of the ways that we are encouraged for conduct in the Christian life. For example, when we are told by Christ to take up our cross daily and follow him, part of the reason that we are able to do that is because we know that day by day, Christ in his earthly life denied himself, but then also ultimately culminating in the fact that he literally took up his own cross, denying himself, and died not for his own sake, but for our own. And in this passage, we have much the same idea that is going on In the context here, Paul is first encouraging the Philippians in their faith, even as they are dealing with persecution and they've seen him undergo persecution. So they're to follow his example and to stand fast even as he has. But then he calls them once again to consider the example of Christ, a still yet greater example. And he calls them to be of one mind and serving one another in humility. And he does this by calling them to embrace the same mind in Christ, to be of one mind in Christ, and so follow his example. And in this season, when the minds of many are really drawn to the incarnation of Jesus, as particularly the example here is to adopt the mind of Christ in his incarnation, in his becoming flesh for our sake, it's needful for us to meditate upon this great mystery of the Christian faith and to consider how God intends to instruct us by it that we may live the Christian life rightly. And so from the passage this morning, I want to show you that Christians must understand the incarnation to live a full Christian life. When I say understand, I don't mean, obviously, we can't understand it fully. We'll never come to the point where, oh, I know all of the ins and outs of the incarnation. I understand it perfectly. But we do need to understand what the scriptures have to teach us about it, what we can know about the incarnation. So Christians must understand the incarnation to live a full Christian life. And I want to look at this under 2 points. First, in verses 5 through 8, the mind of Christ exemplified in humiliation. And then in verses 9 through 11, the mind of Christ vindicated in exaltation. So the mind of Christ exemplified in humiliation, and then the mind of Christ vindicated in exaltation. And let us look again at verses 5 through 8 to consider our first point. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness, of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, very quickly, one of the things that's helpful to deal with when it comes to a passage like this is a passage that is sometimes used by those who want to claim that Christ is not God in the flesh, that he is either just a man or that he is some lesser being, perhaps a very great angelic being, but still not God in the flesh. But we need to see very clearly from the passage this is not the case. For those who are claiming that Christ is only a man, often they appeal to the language of the idea that, well, it just says that he's in the form of God. It doesn't say that he is God. Well, it's true, it does say that he's in the form of God, but it also then says that he is in the form of man down later in the passage, and yet nonetheless they're not claiming that he only appears in the form of man in that case. So if you're using that argument, you have to acknowledge that then he would be less than a man, and then that's the reason some people do go that way and say, oh, well, maybe he's only just a spirit, a great spiritual being. But this also is proven very false by the passage, and we see this very clearly in a couple of things. First, it speaks of Christ having the ability to grasp equality with God. And one of the things we have to realize is it's impossible to grasp equality with God unless you are God himself. It's not something where you're a lesser being and somehow you can reach out and attain the being of God. You cannot go from being that which is created and then become uncreated. You cannot go from that which is finite and then become infinite. It is not possible for a created being, anything or anyone who is less than God, to attain equality with God. It is utterly impossible. And so we see the deity of Christ assumed in the passage, but also assumed in another way. The example that's being given here of Christ that we are being called to follow is a humble example. If Christ is not God and does not seek to grasp equality with God, that's not humble. You're not humble as a citizen of a kingdom to not grasp the title of king. It's only humble for the king to lower himself down and not exercise his authority, his rights as the king. So this can only be an example of humility for Christ not to be seizing, to be grasping equality with God if he is, in fact, God in the flesh. So we have to recognize that the eternal Son of God, the Word of God, as John chapter 1 speaks of him, is very God. He is one God with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, and he is not less than God, and the passage assumes that from the very beginning. So then let's look at what the passage then actually has to say about Christ becoming incarnate and what this means for us. First, it does speak of Christ in his pre-existent state as the Son of God before he takes on flesh. Again, he is not one who comes to be in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The eternal Son of God has eternally existed. He is eternally begotten of the Father. He has no beginning of days. And so, yes, he takes on human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and so is born of her, but that's not the beginning of his person. He is eternal. He has always existed. And this is what the passage is showing us when it's speaking of who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's talking about his pre-existent state. Before he takes on flesh, as we see very clearly, because then it contrasts it to the fact that he does then condescend to become flesh. So then what are we to understand by the fact that though he exists as God, he does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? So again, hopefully in discussing the fact that he can grasp equality with God demonstrates that he is in fact truly God, that we're not talking about the idea that he needs to grasp some extra form of deity. He needs to ascend to a form of being that he doesn't otherwise have. That's not the idea. Rather, the idea is that though he is God, he is not taking his status as God and using that to its full effect. Rather, he is going to humble himself. He is going to veil his glory. He is going to take the status that he has as God and say, I will not be regarded according to this status now when I take on flesh and minister among the people, but rather will become a servant, will become, rather than one who is going to be regarded by all people as the king, I'm going to be regarded as a servant, or even as Isaiah 53 speaks of, you know, we did not regard him as the one who he truly is. We did not esteem him as he truly is, but ultimately, we esteemed him smitten. We esteemed him cursed of God. He did not have any form or glory that we should esteem him. Even when we think about the glory of God, when he manifested in various places in the Bible, every time God manifests his glory, it is a veiling, we have to understand. We cannot see the full effulgence, the full glory of God. It's uncreated, it's so infinite, it's far beyond anything we could even possibly conceive or observe with our senses. And so every time he manifests his glory, it is a veiling of a certain sense, but certainly when he becomes flesh, when he takes to himself a human body, he's not walking around with a halo over his head. He looked just like any normal person of that age. And so what we see here is he is humbling himself, he is emptying himself, and not exalting himself in this way by becoming flesh. And so now we come to this other issue in the text. The ESV here has in verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Some of your translations, if you're looking perhaps at the New King James or the King James, it will say, made himself of no reputation by taking on the form of a servant. And really, that is the idea. There is this false idea that is out there because the word literally is empty. The Greek text literally says he empties himself. And so some will make the argument that, okay, well, he was God before, but he empties himself of his deity. He now, before, was had all of the attributes and characteristics of God, and he's setting those things aside and becoming less than God in order to take on flesh. But that's not the idea here. Again, this is an idea that has to do with glory, with status. His status, the praise, the honor that's accorded to him as God, that is shown to him in heaven, has been from eternity. He is going to now no longer be receiving in the same way when he takes on flesh. He is going to be regarded as one who is low, as one who is a servant. And so his status, his outward glory, is what he is emptying himself on by then taking on the form of a servant. He is not emptying his being, his deity of anything, but rather, paradoxically, it speaks of he empties himself by becoming. He is actually emptying himself by adding. He takes to himself a human flesh, a human nature that he did not have before. And thus doing, and in doing that, his divinity is veiled, though there are ways that he does express it throughout his earthly life. Nonetheless, he is not immediately recognized by everybody who sees him as God in the flesh. It is veiled. And so in adding to himself a human nature, he actually empties himself of his status, of his glory. He veils his glory before the eyes of humanity. And so it's really important for us to understand how this works according to the incarnation. So we have one divine person, the eternal Son of God. He doesn't become two people when he takes on human flesh. He is still one person, the same divine person who has always been. But in becoming incarnate, he now has two natures. He has his divine nature, which remains exactly the same, which has always existed from eternity. But he now takes to himself a human nature that is conceived and born and created in the womb of the Virgin Mary, supernaturally. And so this is how we need to understand one divine person, one person in two natures. And it is a mystery. It's a great mystery that we cannot possibly plumb the depths of. How can the infinite, how can the eternal God come and unite himself to his creation, take on another nature, and so be fully God, 100% God, and yet 100% man at the same time? It goes beyond our ability to really find out, to comprehend. And so certainly we cannot understand it completely, but nonetheless, we do see this is the truth. Christ takes to himself a true human nature. And so the one divine person is able to act, therefore, according to his divine nature, according to his human nature. According to his human nature, he becomes tired. He becomes hungry. He has to grow in knowledge and in grace before God and before men as a human, according to his human nature, as the Gospel of Luke says. But nonetheless, at the same time, he is still the God who is upholding the universe by his power, who is all-knowing, who is omnipotent, who is eternal and unchangeable. And these two things exist simultaneously for the one person according to each of his natures. And this is something that we need to absolutely glory in, the wonder of this. Certainly, one of the things we have to recognize is we cannot allow the divinity of Christ to overshadow his humanity. Very often, we look at Christ as though he's just almost skating above the troubles of life. Because he is God in the flesh, he didn't really have to deal with what it means to be human. No, he takes on a true human nature. He has true limitations as a human being according to his human nature. But at the same time, he is God. We need to give equal weight to both, and so wonder at how in the world it possibly could be that these two things can coexist, and recognize that this is an utterly unique doctrine in all of religion. In some other religions, you might have the gods who take on human form at certain times, but these are gods who are limited in their own nature, who often have bodies, who have other things that are going on. This is what we have here is completely different. We have the uncreated, the Holy One, who is completely above, completely separate, completely different from the creation, who now is coming, as some people call it, invading creation and uniting himself to it and becoming part of the creation. There is no parallel to this in any religion in all of the world. Only do we find this in Christianity. It is a great mystery, it is a great wonder, and a great reason for us to worship our God, for he is the only one who could possibly bring such a thing to pass. And so as we consider then Christ taking on human flesh, you know, we come to consider Christ in his estate of humiliation, as our confession and shorter catechism speaks of it. Westminster Shorter Catechism number 27 speaks of what Christ's humiliation consists of. And Christ's humiliation consists in his being born, and that in a low condition, being made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, in being buried, and in continuing under the power of death for a time. So if we consider what the status he has before taking on human flesh, being God who is adored by the angels, who has all of the benefits, all of the accolades that come with being God, who now is then humbling himself to take on human flesh, to even take on human flesh is a great condescension, an incredible humiliation for the divine person of the Son. And so we recognize that even in his being born and becoming one of us, he is humiliating himself. But the passage goes on to give special emphasis to the point that he goes on and humbles himself even to the point of death. And it's not simply that he's coming and taking on our likeness, but he's going to humble himself as a servant to the point where he is going to sacrifice his life. But also, not only is he going to die, but he is humbling himself in the kind of death that he takes to himself, the death of the cross, which is not simply a painful death, though it was incredibly painful. It's also a vicarious death, a death that is not for himself. It's a death that is for us, not one that he deserved to take, but one that we deserve to take. But then also, it is the most ignominious, the most shameful death that he could undergo at that time. The cross was reserved for those who were criminals, for those who have been declared by the magistrate, by the powers that be, as being those who are against all lawfulness, against everything that is good. And so he is dying a criminal death, a shameful death, a cursed death, as we consider what the Old Testament has to say. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This he is taking to himself. He is humbling himself to undergo these things, all these things that are utterly beneath him. This is the example of Christ's humility. All of this he undergoes, not for his own sake, but for ours. And in this he shows an unfathomable humility. Christ, who is blessed, who is glorious, who is in need of nothing, nonetheless empties himself and becomes an obedient servant. He lays aside his own rights for the benefit of us. And so then we need to ask the question, what about our own humility? How then should we act, as Paul calls us to have the same mind in Christ, the same mind that Christ has, or even as we consider Christ's own words, as he says this in another way. In Mark chapter 9, verse 35, where he says, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Christ exemplifies this. He who was first, who was above all creation, now becomes a servant, indeed the servant of all, the servant of servants for our sakes. And so consider your own situation. Your dignity and your rights may be very great in this world. And whatever they are in this world, your dignity and rights as a child of God are infinitely greater than that. Yet nonetheless, you are often called to lay aside your dignity, to lay aside your rights in order to serve your brother or your sister in Christ, just as Christ so did for us. And in this, you're able to have the mind of Christ. You're, again, able to imitate him because of his example, because he has already gone forward. He has done this before us. He has shown us the way to do it. But also we're able to imitate him because the Holy Spirit has united us to him. We are not only merely those totally depraved creatures that we were before coming to faith, but the Holy Spirit now has renewed us after the image of Christ, and we are being renewed in his image day by day, and so given the power by his grace to lay aside our pride, to lay aside all that by which we would exalt ourselves, and to follow him and to serve others. So then, having seen the mind of Christ exemplified in humiliation, let us go on and see then the result of Christ's humiliation in verses 9 through 11, the mind of Christ vindicated in exaltation. Let us read verses 9 through 11 together again. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here we find this wonderful, this wondrous paradox. Because Christ has not seized equality with God, because he has humbled himself, because he has given himself up over to death, because of that, he is therefore exalted to the highest place. Again, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. Christ, who is the first, becomes last, becomes the servant of all, and then because he is the servant of all, he is exalted to the highest place. The word here, you know, says he is highly exalted, literally super, hyper exalted. His exaltation above everything else that he has given because of the work that he has done in his humiliation, in his humility. God then exalts him to this place. And so we see that though salvation is never by any means by our own works, salvation is indeed by the works of Christ. Christ himself has done the work that is necessary, that he deserves, according to the covenant, to be exalted by God, and so is exalted by God to the highest place. And then we partake of his benefits. We, because we are united to him by faith, get to be exalted as well. And let's consider what his exaltation consists of. So we have his humiliation, which is spoken of, but then also our shorter catechism and confession speaks of his exaltation. His exaltation consists of his rising again from the dead on the third day, and his ascending to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, and in his coming again at the last day to judge the world. In all of these things, he is being exalted. He is being lifted up to his place, his rightful place, where he, if we consider where he was before he takes on flesh, he's coming full circle in this exaltation. He has this incredible, this hyper exaltation above all other created things, and he humbles himself. And because he humbles himself, he then is hyper exalted back. He comes full circle to the same place where he was before. But there is a bit of a difference that we see here now, and an incredible difference. Though he is now returning to his prior status, the glory that he had before he became flesh, the difference is, first of all, that what he did not seize for himself, God himself has given. God has exalted him. Christ didn't need to seize it for himself. God did it on his behalf. But then also, it is not merely God who now holds this position of being exalted over all creation. Now, forevermore, whenever we worship our God, we are also worshiping one who has the same flesh that we have. We can never, ever again worship God without also worshiping the one who is in our own flesh. When every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, they are confessing, yes, Jesus Christ is God over all, but also this man who is standing before us in glory is very God himself. And it's because he not only is God, but also as man has come and has done all these things that therefore we can be exalted. As we consider that the holiness of God is brought near in the incarnation, it's a wondrous thing. But also, it goes further than that. Not only is it brought near in that the holiness of God unites itself to a human flesh like ours, but then he is also taking us and making us holy and bringing his holiness near to us so that we can dwell in holiness with him because he became the God-man. He united himself in holiness to a human flesh. And so all those who are united to him by faith can share in that glory, can be brought into that holiness. The holiness of God has been brought near in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And in this, we can greatly glory and exalt. And so as we come to wrap up our look at this passage, let us consider this glory a bit more. Paul bids us to consider Christ now, not only in his estate of humiliation, but in the fact that he has been glorified. In fact, when we consider, it says that Jesus is given the name that is above every name. What is this name that Jesus is given? And this highlights even more the status that is given to him as the God-man. As we consider, this passage is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, and then also it continues in 24 and 25, but verse 23 is the part that's really being referenced directly, where God says, "I have sworn, I have sent out a word that will not return. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess." And in the Lord, it goes on to say in the next verse, it shall be said, in Jehovah, in Yahweh, the name that Jesus Christ as the God-man is given is the covenant name of God. Yahweh, Jehovah, can now be truly given to one who is in our own flesh. And this is then, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and confess that he is Lord, that he is Jehovah, that he is Yahweh. Or even as we consider what Thomas said when he, after the resurrection, doubting that Christ had risen from the dead, nonetheless, when Christ shows himself and shows forth the proof of his crucifixion, and yet nonetheless he is standing there before him, Thomas falls on his knees and he says, "My Lord and my God." He recognizes this one standing in human flesh is very God, and he worships this God-man who is before him. So as we consider then that Christ is drawing us near, he is making us holy. He has brought his holiness near in Christ and now is making us holy so that we would be glorified like Christ is glorified in his exaltation. And consider, he exalts those united with him to be glorious with him. Your suffering and your infirmities in this life, the effects of sin that you're undergoing in this life are going to be completely wiped away before his glory. You are going to see him, the same one in whom the fullness of deity is pleased to dwell. You're going to see the glory of God shining through in his face. And the wonder will be that he is making us to know his infinite holiness, even in his human flesh, even as we know him according to his glorified human flesh. For all eternity, we will worship him this way. And so, what should we do in response to this? Well, we must glory in the incarnation, but not simply that, yes, Christ became a man and so walked among us, but also that he is the one who has been exalted. And because he has been exalted, we can rejoice in the hope of glory because he is bringing all of those who have faith in him to be exalted with him at the last day when he does return and he does renew the creation. And also because of this, because of what Christ has done, because of our hope of glory that cannot be shaken, that cannot be cast aside or lost, we then also can humbly serve one another, knowing that whatever dignity we might have to give up, whatever pride we might have to swallow right now, it in no way endangers our inheritance, our status that we have as children of God, who will be glorified with him. And so let us all have this same mind together, which is that which Christ had, that we may humbly serve one another, but glory in the fact that the God-man has first served us, that we may be glorified with him. Let us pray together. Our Father, we do wonder at the fact of your great love that you sent your Son, but also at his incredible humility, that he would condescend to take on a flesh like ours, that he would condescend to be born, to grow up, to learn, and yet offer his life as a sacrifice for us. Lord, grant us the grace to consider these things anew, to recognize the wonder of it, and then to be strengthened in walking by faith, that we may follow his great example, but also rejoice knowing, oh, that you have an indescribable exaltation, an indescribable glory that you have set before your people. Strengthen us in this, that we may humbly serve you, that we may walk in grace and faith all the days that you give us in this life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.